Morning, church. Let me have you open your Bibles to the book of Amos. May be hard to find. It's right next to Joel. It's between Joel and Jonah. See, it's not helping you at all. So who has Bible tabs? That's totally allowed. When the kids in Awana memorize the books of the Bible in order, I have to confess to them, I still can't say them in order. And I didn't grow up memorizing such things in my church experience. And I know if I did, those are the things that stick. There would have been some little song or some mnemonic device, and I didn't have that. So I'm stalling because I still hear pages flipping. I'm stalling for you because my heart breaks for you. Then if you're not using a study Bible and you realize it's much farther past the middle of your Bible than you think. There's way more Old Testament than New. All right, everyone's to the book of Amos now. The rest of July we'll be looking at three of the minor prophets. There's 12 minor prophets. We'll look at Amos and Jonah and Hosea, because they were all prophesying around the same time. They were contemporaries, along with Isaiah. That's a little bit too much to preach in one sermon. But that gives you a little background. When was this happening? Who were their friends and contemporaries? I also chose this book because our Sunday morning children's ed program is covering these three books, which is wonderful because most Sunday school curriculums skip right over these books. They're too difficult maybe, or they just want to focus on what they think are the more exciting books. They'll do Jonah for sure because, I mean, Jonah, swallowed by a great fish, that'll preach anywhere, any age. But Amos, you don't hear a lot about. In fact, if I asked you, what is the book of Amos about, or do you even know like a famous verse from Amos? Does anybody have like their life verse from Amos? And the answer is probably no, unless you're a social justice warrior. And I know this church is filled with those. It's just why I'm very cautious to preach today. Amos 5:24, let justice rain down from the heavens. Amos 5:24. So that has become one of the key verses to the social justice movement, which has crept into the church because the culture always manages to creep into the church. So it's an important book that we cover because the world is talking about this topic. You can't avoid it. And the church is talking about it. And sadly, as the culture likes to do, it causes division in the church, sadly. So you need to know, and I need to know, and the church needs to be aware, what are people talking about, and are they correctly interpreting the book of Amos? Remember, though, that our morning curriculum, all of your kids, K through 12, are covering the same passage of Scripture. So last Sunday, they all got the book of Amos. So you'll get it now, and then you can talk with your kids about the book of Amos as a family. Kind of like the Beckers we're talking about in the car. And it doesn't matter how advanced you get in your walk, you can always talk to your kids about the Bible. And I hope that never stops in our family. So hopefully I can equip you this morning to have those discussions about the book of Amos. Next Sunday we'll look at Jonah. Amos wrote using poetry. He was a prophet who wrote poetry. Do we have any people in here who love poetry? I know we have some English teachers. There's just a few hands. And so people tend to skip a lot of the poetic sections of Scripture because they don't understand poetry. It's not rhyming. Hebrew doesn't rhyme poetically. It uses parallelism. But a third of the Old Testament is written in poetry. So you can't skip over all the poetry. You're going to miss like all the good stuff. And probably if you were Hebrew and understood Hebrew, and I know just enough to get myself in trouble or teach you this morning, you would appreciate the poetry more. The language would make more sense. It's kind of like the first time you read Shakespeare and you're like, I know this is supposed to be amazing, but I don't know what's going on. And I speak English. And then when the teacher unpacks it for you, you're like, wow, this guy was really smart and really clever. Well, imagine really smart people like Shakespeare, only inspired by the Holy Spirit on top of that. So these are very amazing books. And so today's just a jumping off point for you. I would hope that you'd continue to study. Start with a study Bible. Maybe ask for resources, and Ken and I can point you to a commentary on Amos, and maybe it'll become like your favorite book. My outline is going to be the same for all 3 weeks. We'll look at the purpose, the poetry, and the prophecy. The purpose, the poetry, and the prophecy. They teach you to do that in seminary, a three-part alliterated outline. So let's look at part one, the purpose. The entire purpose of the book of Amos is a warning of retribution, a warning of retribution. Judgment is coming. Not that it might come. Judgment is going to come. Now, if you're looking at your notes, which is, I'll follow loosely this morning, as Ken follows his loosely. So I'm just following in his footsteps because it's what you're used to. I'm like, where is he now? I'm like, oh, it's more a guide to take home. It's what's that saying in the movies? They're more like guidelines. Yeah, they're not binding. So, but I did want to point out, anytime you're reading your Bible and you want to get to the meaning of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture has to be defined by what it meant to the original audience. You can't immediately say, well, this is going on in my life, I'm going to open my Bible and find something to speak to that. You'll never change and grow, because you'll dictate to the Bible what you want it to mean. And in fact, if we think back to Genesis 3, that's kind of the whole problem, right? Is Satan tempted Eve by saying, did God really say? She said, well, no, he really said you shouldn't eat from that tree, otherwise you'll die. And then Satan said what? You won't really die, right? He changed the interpretation. And so it's important that we see what Amos was trying to communicate to the original audience. And then from there, look for the transcendent truths that we can say, okay, this is true for all people, for all times. That is what I can apply to my life. What I'll demonstrate later is that the social justice warriors completely replace Israel with America and then just go to town. And you also have people in the church who will replace Israel with the church and just go to town and say, oh, see, this was written for the church today. Everything that Amos is saying to Israel applies to the church, and off they go. And we can't do that with the Bible. Amos was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a very specific message to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. So keep in mind, at this time, the kingdom of Israel had separated into two kingdoms after Solomon. So the northern kingdom were 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. Jerusalem's located in the south. By the time we get to the book of Amos, Israel has had 13 evil kings in a row, spanning 150 years. So as bad as you think America is, we're not there yet. Things were far worse in Amos's day. And yet modern social justice warriors, I'm reading from your notes, have hijacked the book of Amos to defend critical theory and critical race theory, which is an offshoot of critical theory. But I assure you, Amos and CRT have nothing to do with each other. Amos teaches that justice, especially for the poor, comes from the overflow of a heart that loves God. I'll say that many times today, but that is the whole point of the book. And that makes sense to us. What are the two great commands? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love God, you won't love your neighbor. It's as simple as that. So if you see the lack of love of neighbor in your world or in your life, it's because of a lack of love for God. Changing social policy will not fix the issue. Only changing the heart will fix the issue. A heart that loves God will express itself in love for others. Amen? Amen. Pretty simple. You can teach it to your kids. As complicated as the book seems, you can teach it to your kids. I guarantee before you even get home, you will have an opportunity to teach that to your kids, whether you have one or two or seven in the car. You will have an opportunity to teach it to your own heart, probably before you even leave church this morning. So, CRT doesn't belong in the church at all. There's nothing we can glean from it. There are some who are teaching, well, yeah, but there's some things we can learn from critical race theory that we can apply in the church. I'm telling you, there's nothing good that comes from this theory. It is godless. The whole foundation's godless. So why would we take anything whose foundation is godless and use it as a teaching tool in the church? CRT is a godless Marxist theory that teaches that the dominant culture is forever racist and bigoted without ability to reform and must be torn down. Right? So there's no humility, no repentance there at all. It doesn't matter what you do, how much God changes your heart, how many good works you do, you're always evil because of your skin color or because of some other identifier that you have no control over. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. Amos ends in unity, reform, and restoration. CRT ends with constant division, revenge, and destruction. There's no happy ending ever with CRT. You ask the CRT people, when will you be happy? They're never going to be happy. It's really, in a microcosm, it would be like somebody telling you, you did something wrong against me. Well, what did I do? Doesn't matter. You did something wrong against me. Well, when will I be forgiven? When I tell you. Well, when's that? Never, huh? Nope. Because if I forgive you, then I lose my power over you. So CRT is just, it's just a raw power grab. And there's nothing scarier than somebody who thinks they're a victim and they have that kind of power over you. You're always the oppressor in their life. You can teach that in your house as well. All right, when last week we preached on forgiveness, you've got a child who won't forgive because they like to feel hurt and they like to feel wounded, and as long as they feel hurt and wounded, they feel justified in whatever behavior is manifesting. You know, you owe me. I deserve this because you're not fair. Well, we're supposed to teach our kids that, hello, life's not fair. Get over it. It'll be fair in the millennial kingdom. Until then, just deal with it. In case you're wondering what exactly critical race theory is, and I know people wonder, so we should cover it. Let's talk about it. What is critical race theory? It comes from the main theory, which is called critical theory, which sounds good on, you know, like, hey, I want to be critical about what I'm reading. We teach to be critical. You don't just take stuff in. In fact, we like to talk about what a virtue it is to be open-minded. In the Bible, open-mindedness is one of the worst things you can call somebody. The word in Hebrew, when you're looking like in the Proverbs, the simple-minded one, open-mindedness is like somebody who never closes their door to wrong teaching. Like God's given you a door. When theories come along and knock, you should find out before you open the door who they are and what they want to do in your house. So being a good listener is different than being open-minded. Having a humble, teachable heart is different than just being open-minded. So we don't hear the culture talking about tolerance anymore. That was so 10 years ago. But the whole tolerance movement was to like get everyone's hearts ready to not judge critical race theory. Because who wants to be called racist or bigoted? I don't, do you? You know, so once we were taught that if you say anything negative about what's being taught here, then you're automatically racist. Oh, okay, then I guess I need to listen. And, you know, good people in the church who want to be thought of as good people don't want those labels. And so this is how it's crept into the church. So critical theory is an offshoot of Marxism. Marxism is the idea, right, from Karl Marx, that basically there's two groups of people in the world, the powerful and the oppressed, or the oppressors and the victims, and that it takes violent overthrow of structures to bring change. Well, we fought a couple wars over that, and Marxism got a bad name, and socialism and communism got a bad name, but the theory didn't go away, so they just changed the names, threw it in the microwave, reheated it, and dished it back up, and now a large portion of our society is falling for it. And eventually we would fall for it because it's part of our fallenness to perceive ourselves as victims. Again, that's how Satan tempted man and woman. God's oppressing you. Why should God be the only one who gets to decide reality? Of course you won't die if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'll have your eyes open and you'll be like God. That's what we all want. We want to play God. And so that's exactly what critical theory has in mind, is we get to determine reality. So in the old days, it was the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, right? The proletariat were the workers who were oppressed by the bourgeoisie, who were the landowners and the business owners. And you have to overthrow the oppressors, and they did, but what ended up happening is then the Marxists just had all the power and the money. So it was still a power struggle. They just wanted to shift who had the power. So what are they doing today? They replaced the proletariat with minority groups, women, homosexuals, transgender, any perceived minority group who considers themselves oppressed. It wasn't like rich and poor anymore. It was like my identity groups being oppressed by the dominant culture. Well, what's the dominant culture in the West? Straight, white, male, Christian. So based on the theory, I'm automatically the oppressor, and anyone else who fits that description in here. The crazy thing about the theory is the people who have all the power in our country and who are pushing this are still straight white males. Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, you know, so you see something's up, right? Something's going on. But as long as you use the correct language, then you get to keep your power. The rest of it is just to distract people from what's really going on over here. In 2018, popular evangelical pastor David Platt, you know the name David Platt? Kind of a rock star megachurch pastor. He was asked to speak on social justice at the T4G conference. That's Together for the Gospel. I don't know how to make a G. I'm not woke enough to do this. The hand signals. His text was Amos 5:24, but let justice come down like waters and righteousness as an ever-flowing stream. And he acknowledged that this text was a favorite of Dr. Martin Luther King. And then he acknowledged that the issues of social justice and racism were very controversial and potentially divisive, and he was going to proceed with extreme caution. And then he threw that out and just marched right ahead and called the entire church racist. And that the evangelical church was exasperating racism in America, based on Amos 5:24, which none of Amos is about racism at all. Does the Bible speak about racism? Absolutely. Has lots to say about racism, right? The whole Gentile-Jew thing. Paul wrote a lot about it. If you wanted to preach on racism, there was places you could go to preach on racism. Amos isn't one of them. God points out economic disparity in Amos because Israel was actually breaking laws that God had put into Torah to protect the poor from being oppressed. It was proof that they had turned their hearts from God. Right? The indictment was, you've turned your hearts from God. The proof is, look at the way you're treating the poor. It's not a whole book about social injustice and economic disparity. It's certainly not a book about racism. Somehow David Platt, borrowing from critical race theory, went from, if there's social injustice economically, it must be because of racism, so therefore it's a racism issue. But a lot of evangelicals agree with Platt, and that causes division in the church. So some would say the fact that there are no black people in church this morning would say this church is a racist church. And you're like, well, it's not that we don't want black people in church. It's not that we're not inviting. It's not that, you know. But why won't the David Platts look at an all-black church and say, well, you're racist because there's no white people in church today? There's certainly something bigger going on, and the answers aren't simple. People like to be around people who are like ourselves. That's part of the problem. But if we all have a common doctrine and we have unity under the gospel, that's what's going to break down those racial divides. That's a whole different sermon. That's a sermon that needs to be preached. Probably next week. Because Jonah hated those Ninevites. Platt also failed to mention that there were huge groups of poor white people in the Rust Belt in America who were suffering just as bad as a lot of blacks. You can find poor people of every color. Amen? I'm not sure what color Jesus was. The Bible doesn't say. But he was poor. And he didn't make that the issue. He knew he had treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Amen? The really scary thing about this social justice movement is that they're saying that they're replacing justice with any perceived injustice. Can you imagine? So anyone who thinks something evil's been done to them, even if nothing evil has been done to them, you have to listen to them. That's giving people a lot of power. That's like a blank check there. That is not what the Bible teaches us to do at all. The fact that there are rich and poor is not a crime. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. When Judas rebuked Mary for breaking the bottle of perfume over Jesus' head, and he said, we could sell that and we could have given the money to the poor, who did Jesus rebuke? Judas, because he knew Judas's heart had nothing to do with the poor. So it's always the heart of the matter that the Bible cares about. And if we don't listen carefully today, then we'll miss the heart of the matter. We can't turn this into like, well, what is the right amount of money anyone should have? And what is the right amount of wealth before you've crossed the line? Those are wrong questions. They're subjective answers. You may say somebody has way more wealth long before I say they have way more wealth. We are not the judge of who has too much money. God wants us to look at our hearts today and see, is there a heart there that loves God? If there is, then you'll find a generous heart that will share with others. Today we are now hearing the term equity instead of equality. Equality means that everyone has equal value, which is a biblical truth, and it's affirmed by the Declaration of Independence, right? All men are created equal. They got that from the Bible. Equity is defined by the proponents of critical theory as equality of outcomes. So they say anywhere you see unequal outcomes, evil. That's evil to them. Well, good luck with that. How are you going to get equality of outcomes? Anywhere you see someone have more than someone else, they see oppression. But the Bible calls that coveting, which is a violation of the 10th commandment. Redistributing wealth by force is called stealing in the Bible, and deciding who gets what is playing God, and that's idolatry. If you want to understand critical race theory, again, all you have to do is think in terms of fairness instead of justice. Sinful children who haven't been taught otherwise look at the world through the fairness lens. That's not fair, is the extent of the legal mind of a three-year-old, which is sad enough, but it's really sad when you see it in an adult. An unregenerate or spiritually immature Christian will also evaluate the world through the fairness lens. When taken to its extreme, the world will complain about the unfairness of not being able to choose your own gender or your own morals or your own race or your own abilities or your own physical characteristics. That's where we are now. It's not fair that I am the way that I am. We ought to know better as Christians. Everyone in this room would agree that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal members of the Trinity. Amen? All are of equal value and worth. Yet if unequal outcomes was really such a horrible crime, then it hardly seems fair that only God the Son had to take on human flesh. Only God the Son had to die on the cross. But even Christians who are supportive of critical race theory, I doubt you'd find a single one of them who'd say, oh yeah, now that you mention it, God's not very fair making Jesus die on the cross while the other two members of the Trinity didn't have to go to the cross. Unequal roles does not mean unequal worth. The Son willingly submitted to the Father. And we worship both of them as co-equal. In fact, we praise the Father for sending the Son, and we praise the Son for humbling himself on the cross. So, long introduction, because I have to admit it's difficult to preach through this material, because I know that what's been done with this material, and it seeped into all of our collective thinking. Everyone at some point in their life has looked at another and said, they've got way too much and I have too little. It's built into our fallenness. And the worst kind of tyranny imaginable is imposed by people who think they are doing good by fixing this supposed evil. At least people who do evil, who know they're doing evil, that's one thing. But when people are doing evil and they think they're actually doing good, they're doing justice, they're doing injustice and they think they're doing justice, those are fanatics. And when they start canceling everyone who disagrees with them, you're not allowed to have an opinion. You know you're dealing with the worst kind of tyranny. So I'll show you from Amos now that his message was radically different. Who was Amos? He was a sheep breeder from Tekoa, a little city south of Jerusalem. He was a sheep breeder. He wasn't a professional prophet. In fact, maybe the one line you do know from the book of Amos is, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Have you heard that one? That's what people say right before they're about to say something they shouldn't. You know, hey, you know I love you, but. So, the northern kingdom wanted Amos to shut up. They didn't want to hear his prophecy of judgment. And he said, look, you know I'm not even a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. Why would I risk everything to go up to the northern kingdom and preach something unpopular? The only explanation is that God told me to tell you this. And so there's a good application for us. God has a message for us to tell the world. The world doesn't want to hear it. You could really upset your own apple cart preaching the gospel. I don't care how comfortable you are and how upstanding you are in the community, eventually you will find somebody who doesn't want to hear the gospel and they could make your life miserable. And you have a choice to make. Am I going to speak or am I going to stay quiet? And God says, you need to speak. You need to fear God and not man. Again, the chief accusation, lack of true worship. Lack of true worship. That is applicable to all people through all times throughout history. We can all be rightly accused by God of lack of true worship. So part of Amos' message was, just because you're prosperous and just because life is good right now, don't think for a second that God is necessarily pleased with you. Ken's been preaching that for the last 3 months. Circumstances do not necessarily imply what is going on in the heavenlies. You could be loved by God so much right now that he's allowing you to suffer because he loves you. And other people could be enjoying great prosperity because they're under the judgment of God. In chapter 1, Amos preaches judgment against the nations, but by chapter 2, he's preaching judgment against Moab, Israel, and Judah. So Moab's just on the east side of the Jordan. That covers those other two tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan. So Amos did preach judgment against the other nations, but most of the book is centered on Israel specifically. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." I was just in Carmel yesterday. It was nice. It wasn't dried up. Jennifer and I were celebrating our 25th. Love you, sweetie. Yeah. Now go to chapter 3, verse 8. And you see, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who cannot but prophesy? So we've got like a lion sandwich there. This is part of Hebrew poetry. It's called inclusio. You got two pieces of bread, and it gets your attention, and then the meat in the middle is what you focus on. And in between those two sections is a summary of all of the judgment that he's preaching. It's a summary of the judgment. After 3:8, then he's going to go into more detail what actually is going on that is causing God's judgment to come. Let's move on to the poetry. So it's interesting that the poetry in Amos is a call to repentance, and yet at the same time he said, judgment is coming. So it's not repent so that judgment doesn't come, it's repent and judgment is coming. We would agree with that. We would say we repent so that we don't have to be eternally judged, amen, but is not temporal judgment coming on this world? And similar in Amos's day. Repent, turn your heart back to God, because it's the eternal relationship that matters, but temporal judgment is coming. It is coming. So if Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, well, then what makes it poetry? So the key to understanding Hebrew poetry is parallelism. So two lines will be put back to back, and the second line will sound a lot like the first line, but it'll kind of help reinforce the first line, or it will help explain the first line. So let me point out a couple of parallelisms in chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 4. So now he's specifically prophesying against Israel. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah," sorry, this is Judah, the southern kingdom, "and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes." That's basically saying the same thing twice. They've rejected the law of the Lord. Well, how so? They have not kept his statutes. So Judah had the right God, but they were being disobedient to God's word. Now move down to verse 6, and now we'll get to Israel, the northern kingdom. I know that's confusing because all of the kingdom is Israel. But then the kingdom got broken into two, and the northern kingdom kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom took the name Judah. So sometimes when the Bible's referring to Israel, it's referring to the northern kingdom. And sometimes when the Bible refers to Israel, it's talking about all of Israel. And then Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. And then everyone gets really confused. So, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, that's a Hebrew way of saying three was bad enough, four is over the top. Three strikes and you're out, you're on strike four. I will not revoke its punishment. Okay, so he's saying judgment is coming no matter what. For what? For what reason? Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. You look at lots of different translations, they might use other synonyms. By righteous, this is not saying that all needy people are righteous. What was going on at the day was that if you were poor, you would basically become a bondservant to the rich. So it's a lot different than you working a 9-to-5 job because it may not end at 5 o'clock. And you may not get a break. You do exactly what your master tells you to do. Okay. Now, this was not illegal in God's time. But God had put things in the law to protect slaves, to protect the poor. So what we have here is a situation where a good, honest, hardworking slave, which is why they call this slave righteous, was being treated just like a cheap commodity. So they had gotten so affluent in Israel, so rich, that people could say, you know, I kind of want a new pair of sandals. I think I'll sell one of my slaves to get a new pair of sandals. And like, well, that's a human being. And you're probably breaking up the family. And you're taking that family member just so you can have another pair of sandals, which, by the way, the only people who wore sandals in that day were the rich. The poor didn't wear sandals. They needed the sandals more than anyone else because they're working out in the fields, but they couldn't afford sandals. And here are the rich casually selling another human being just so they could buy another pair of sandals. Okay. That far exceeds any kind of economic oppression social justice warriors are talking about here in America. Now, if they were here, they'd say, oh, it's exactly like that. And you say, no, it's not exactly like that. If you want to see exactly like that, there's places in our world where that's happening. Right? The Uyghurs in China, which they turn a blind eye to actual economic oppression. Those are actual people in slavery making products for the communist Chinese government. And none of the social justice warriors seem to care about that actual oppression. Last time I checked, the poor could get shoes in America. Really nice shoes, sometimes better shoes than I have. I don't know how that works, but they've got $250 pairs of Jordans. You know, I just glued these with Gorilla Glue. I can afford new shoes. The church isn't stingy. I just making a point. I really like these shoes. Let's move down. Also, it says, they pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Okay, there's children in the room. You can figure out what that means, mom and dad. A man and his father resort to the same girl. At the very least, what that's talking about, at the very least, is me working my slave girl to the bone and then my dad saying, hey, send her over to my place. I have some work for her to do. That is forbidden in God's law for a slave to have two masters. At the worst, though, it's talking about something else. And I'll let you guys figure that out because I know there's young children here. And the more I talk about that, the more the young children are going to want to know what's going on. But it says, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Okay, so what's going on there? Somebody is so poor that they use the only clothing they have as collateral on a loan. And then according to God's law, by sundown, you had to return the garment. You were not to take somebody's garment overnight and leave them to freeze. You don't think of it getting cold in Israel, but think desert. It gets really cold at night. And then they were taking this garment and taking it with them to go worship God. So talk about a heart that's really far from God. Like, hey, I brought my tithe to you, God. It's the garment I stole from this poor person. And again, at the very worst, maybe what's going on here, and there's good evidence for this, is that we're talking about idolatry and temple prostitution. So when it says they stretch out before their gods, another interpretation there is laying down. So we're not just talking about economic injustice, we're talking about gross iniquity, gross unrighteousness. A heart that's far from God, these are the behaviors you're going to see. One behavior is mistreating the poor, but there's plenty of other behaviors we could point to in society to prove that people's hearts are far from God. Now, why does Amos single this iniquity out among others? And he goes on to say in verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was also I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Here's what God is saying. You, Israel, you were like the poor, being oppressed in Egypt. And I delivered you out of that oppression. And then we got to the promised land, and the Amorite was in the promised land. And they did horrible things. The idolatry and burning their children in the fires to Molech. And I used you to purge them out of the promised land, and then I gave you the promised land. And now you have these wonderful lives. I've defeated all of your enemies so that there's peace. I've given you economic prosperity, and you're turning around and you're treating your own brother, your own countrymen, the same way that Egypt treated you. And look what I did to Egypt. And you're treating your brother the same way. You're living the same way the Amorites lived. You weren't supposed to live that way. I was using you to purge them out of the land so that you could be a nation that was a light to the other nations. And now you're living no differently than the other nations. This is the main indictment. So if we want to draw a parallel between Israel and us today, that's where we need to focus the parallel. God called us out of darkness into light to live a certain way for his glory. And yes, has he blessed us economically here in the West? Absolutely. Absolutely. But when we cross the line and start living the way pagan nations live, then we are no longer glorifying God. People should want to come to America for the American dream that is a symbol of the blessing of God, not just to come and get rich for the sake of being rich. When people come to America and say, how is this nation different? We as Christians should be able to tell them it's different because of the gospel and only because of the gospel. And if you take away the gospel, this country will end up just like every other nation in the history of the world. Hearts that love God will be generous hearts. Even if God doesn't bless us economically in the future, we would still have generous hearts because we love God, and hearts that love God are generous. So last week I called an audible, and I think I'm going to turn this into a two-part message, which gets me off the hook from trying to preach Hosea, which is a really hard book to preach with children in the room. So we'll do part two of Amos next week, and then we'll do Jonah at the end of the month. But I got you thinking, what I'd like you to do this week is just keep reading through Amos. It's a short book. You can read it in like 15 minutes. And so next week when we pick it up, you'll already be familiar with the language. But we ended with the gospel there, and that's a good place to end. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you called us out of darkness into the light of your kingdom. Lord, we know we're supposed to live different. We're supposed to be the shining city on a hill. We're supposed to let our good works shine and give glory to our Father in heaven. We're supposed to point people back to the cross, to the source of salvation and forgiveness. Forgive us for when we've made life about accumulating material things and search for affluence and personal peace as our source of happiness and joy, when true joy can only be found in relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to preach that message to our society. Desperately needs to hear the truth. Let's not make it about who has more than others. For without Christ, we are all destitute and completely impoverished. But in Christ, we have the greatest treasure. Help us to live that, to worship you for that, and to teach that to others. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.